This is the word of God. Fret not thyself because of the wicked men, neither be envious for the evildoers. For they shall soon be cut down like grass, and shall wither as the green herb. Trust thou in the Lord, and do good. Dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed assuredly. And delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Wait patiently upon the Lord, and hope in him. Fret not thyself for him which prospereth in his way, nor for the man that bringeth his enterprises to pass. Cease from anger, and leave off wrath. Fret not thyself also to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, and they that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Therefore, yet a little while, and the wicked shall not appear. And thou shalt look after his place, and he shall not be found. But meek men shall possess the earth, and shall have their delight in the multitude of peace. The wicked practiseth against the just, and gnasheth his teeth against him. But the Lord shall laugh him to scorn, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. But their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A small thing unto the just man is better than great riches to the wicked and mighty. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the just men. The Lord knoweth the days of upright men, and their inheritance shall be perpetual. They shall not be confounded in the perilous time, and in the days of famine they shall have enough. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be consumed as the fat of lambs, even with the smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous is merciful and giveth. For such as be blessed of God shall inherit the land, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The paths of man are directed by the Lord, for he loveth his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast off, for the Lord putteth under his hand. I have been young and am old, yet I saw never the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed enjoyeth the blessing. Flee from evil and do good, and dwell forever. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They shall be preserved forevermore, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous men shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous will speak of wisdom, and his tongue will talk of judgment. For the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps shall not slide. The wicked watched the righteous and seeketh to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait thou on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee, that thou shalt inherit the land when the wicked men shall perish. Thou shalt see. I have seen the wicked strong and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was gone, and I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the upright man, and behold the just, for the end of that man is peace. But their transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous men shall be of the Lord. He shall be their strength in the time of trouble. For the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them because they trust in him. Our calling in verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord, is a command. It is an imperative. And we acknowledged in our last sermon that it can be a difficult command for Christians to keep at times, especially with all the sinners that are in the world. But I want to assure you today that it is a command that we can keep as Christians, because it doesn't simply say, delight thyself, as if we're then left to figure out how to do that all by ourselves. No, look carefully. It says, delight thyself in the Lord, teaching us, reminding us that it is in God himself that we will find our delight. It is in God that we find daily delight. But here, in saying that, I could also admit that there's a huge problem before us as modern Christians, and it's this. If our delight is in God, what are we going to do when people don't study God anymore? And how are we going to find daily delight when the study of theology is a thing that is considered irrelevant and antiquated? Christians don't even study theology anymore, and therefore they don't know what God is. They don't know who God is. They don't know what God is like. They don't even know why I phrase it like that. What is God? Who is God? They don't know, and therefore they have a hard time finding their delight in him. But I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. I know you like to study theology, so I would invite you to come with me as we walk through this psalm once again and discover some of the divine attributes that are here described when it comes to God and his nature and person. First attribute, transcendence. Transcendence. The transcendence of God is a doctrine that simply seeks to affirm his superiority to all created things, his separateness from all things created. And it simply means this: God is far above and beyond anything that we see, anything that we know, anything that is created. He is transcendent in his being. We see this doctrine affirmed in verses 12 to 13 in a rather picturesque kind of way. The wicked practiceth against the just and gnashes his teeth against him, but the Lord shall laugh him to scorn. It's a very vivid picture. Try to get it in your minds. All the wicked who are gnashing their teeth and practicing all their schemes are here pictured as being where? Down below, down on the earth doing their dirty business, wreaking havoc, as we considered last week. They watch us, they study, they scheme, they plot, they steal, they seek to destroy. And how is God here pictured? He's above all of that. He is not touched by their wickedness. He is not troubled by their scheming. No, he's pictured here as looking down upon the whole mess, and more than just that, laughing them to scorn. It's a very condescending picture, but it's perfectly condescending because God is perfectly transcendent. And I know it's strong language that God would look down and laugh people to scorn. It might even be language that makes you stumble or hesitate. So let me just offer a homely illustration that might make it seem a little more sensible. Maybe you can accept this doctrine more readily. While mowing my backyard, I sometimes hit these monstrous ant mounds, and they're bigger than they are in the city. They are truly monstrous. And I hit them with the deck of my mower, and they dull the blades. All that sand dulls the blades, and I hate taking the deck off, and I hate sharpening the blades. So sometimes I just destroy these huge sand ant mounds. So imagine walking toward one of those ant mounds with a shovel in one hand and your ant poison in another. And as you draw near, you hear this faint sound. And it kind of sounds like a chant. Kill the homeowner. Kill the homeowner. He must... All right. Would it trouble you? Would it concern you? Would it scare you? Would it make you drop your shovel and poison and run back to the house? You might laugh those million little bugs to scorn. And that's kind of the picture here. It's similar to God's transcendence as he looks down from heaven upon the wickedness of men below. And I know illustrations are risky. Somebody might object to it and say, well, that's a terrible way to describe God. Before you object, let me quote an infallible prophet, Isaiah chapter 40. He says, all the nations before God are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. This is God's transcendence. He is God. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity above. He is enthroned far above the raging of the nations and the wickedness of men. And this transcendence of God enables him to look down upon the whole mess with a calm and a holy scorn, as if to say, "What? You have got to be kidding me." He laughs them to scorn. He laughs them to scorn. That's a sobering doctrine. So here's a question of application. Okay, thus sobered, Pastor, how is this good news? How is that of any comfort to me as a Christian? How can it help me, remembering the main theme of the psalm, how can it help me find a daily delight in God? Answer, all the things that make your daily delight in God difficult on a day-by-day basis are not really that grand and significant in the grand scheme of things. God knows all about it. He is not concerned by any of it. So why should we, as God's children, fret and panic? We shouldn't. God is transcendent. He knows all about it, and he laughs them to scorn. That having been mentioned, that's a big doctrine, kind of a cold doctrine. Let me move to another. God knows all about it because he is enthroned above the earth and looks down upon the children of men. The next attribute, divine attribute I want to share is this: omniscience, God's knowledge of all things, omniscience. Omniscience literally just means all knowledge. And as Christians, we acknowledge that God is all-knowing. He knows everything exhaustively, all the time, even all at once. I mean, God would have to know all things all at once. But we see this doctrine affirmed in verse 18, very plainly stated, "The Lord knoweth." The Lord knoweth the days of upright men. The Lord knoweth. And of course, in light of our previous doctrine, God's transcendence, we might quickly say, well, of course, he would know the days of men if he sits above and looks down and sees all things. But I don't want you to think of this doctrine, this attribute of God called omniscience, merely in intellectual terms, as if God is God just because he knows more than us. No, he's transcendent. And when the scripture speaks of God's knowledge, it's not just an intellectual thing. And this is where we find our comfort. The sense in which God's all-knowingness is affirmed in scripture is intended to comfort God's people. For when it says God knows, it's also saying God cares. He knows your days, which means he cares about your days. And we explored some of the struggles of Psalm 37 in our last sermon, and they are real struggles, emotional, painful, financial struggles. But the psalm wants us to know this: God knows. God cares. He knows the days of upright men. Now, if that was true in the days, way back in the days of David, when the psalm was first written, how much more? Think of it, Christian. How much more must it be true today after David's son and David's Lord has come into this world and taken to himself our own nature and walked as we walked and lived as we lived? How much more must it be true today now that the son of David and David's Lord has ascended on high, risen from the dead, seated, enthroned in heaven, really exalted to that highly exalted station above, that station of transcendent glory? Jesus looks down now as the transcendent and resplendent one. Hebrews chapter 4 puts it this way, in terms of comfort: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, which has entered into heaven, even Jesus, the Son of God, first of all, let us hold fast our profession. Let us not become weak. Let us not shrink back. Let us not wimp out. Let us cling to our Christian confession and never let it go. Because we do not have a high priest which can't be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tested, just as we are, yet without sin." That's great comfort to the Christian, because what it means is, yes, Christ knows because he's in heaven looking down, but he also cares. He sympathizes because he knows personally what it feels like to be despised and rejected of men, to be a man of sorrows. Even more comforting than this, that Christ knows, Christ cares is the calling that comes also from Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore go boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what we need to do when we find our daily delight in God maybe a little too difficult. We need to, as another psalm says, lift our eyes to the hills whence cometh our help. We need to be convinced our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We need to come to the throne of grace and bring our needs and know that he's there. He calls us, he knows, and he can sympathize. But I know that we do that. We're a praying people. So let me be honest here about another problem we might run into. Remember, part of the design of this psalm is to tell us it's okay to be honest with our struggles. Okay, I came to the throne of grace, and I went more than once. Why didn't God solve my problem? Why do the wicked continue to prosper? Why do they study? Why do they plot? Why do they scheme? Why do they always seem to be winning? It's a real question, and it's an honest question. Here's some good news. The psalm gives a real answer, and it gives an honest answer. Points us to yet another divine attribute. We wonder, well, I prayed, why didn't it get fixed? Here's a divine attribute you need to understand. Long-suffering. Point number 3, long-suffering. As I pointed out in our first sermon, there are so many future words in the psalm. So many forward-pointing and forward-looking kind of words. Some examples. Soon, in verse 2. Wait, in verse 7. One of my favorites, a little while, in verse 10. Perpetual, in verse 18. Inherit, verse 29. Forever, also in verse 29. And all of these future-looking words point us. They really rest upon the doctrine of divine long-suffering. Because what that attribute means is really just what it sounds like. God suffers long. God is able to suffer long with the wickedness of men because he has time to do so, and he is not troubled by it. God is not simply just a bigger version of you. God does not look at time the same way we look at time. And I know when trouble comes into my life, I want it gone like yesterday, but God is different. He can bear with it. He can suffer with it. And more than that, he has good plans for it. He has good purposes for it. I'll mention two in order to convince you. Salvation. No long suffering, there would be no salvation. And also sanctification. No long suffering, we would not be sanctified. Think about salvation. Salvation could not occur without God's long suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks very honestly about this. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Well, what does that mean? Peter explains. As you think about time passing, here's what you need to know. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to judge. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Stated very plainly, logically, if God judged all sin immediately, no one would be saved. No one would have time to repent. No one would seek mercies in Christ and find forgiveness. God's long-suffering, then, as an attribute, leads to our salvation. He gives us time to repent. The other good thing that this attribute of long-suffering accomplishes, or at least allows for, is sanctification. And that's a big word that simply means this. You becoming more holy. You casting off sin and putting on Christ. You learning to walk according to all of God's holy commandments. That's sanctification. Now, anyone who has ever committed themselves to a more perfect walk of sanctification knows this much. Talk about long suffering. It's a long, slow, painful, sometimes seemingly uphill walk. We can admit that, but you know what the scriptures teach? It's well worth it. It is well worth it. I've already quoted from Peter, First Peter chapter 1 acknowledges something of what we see here in delight yourself in the Lord. First Peter chapter 1 begins out telling us that we're going to be greatly rejoicing in the salvation that has been reserved in heaven for us. But it's also quick to acknowledge that our rejoicing, our delighting, will always be mixed with seasons of trial and mingled with seasons of testing. And that, yes, from God's hand. Why? Listen, that the trial, that the testing of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Is your faith that precious? Is it that precious that God wants to refine it so that in the great day of judgment it will shine more brightly than the purest gold? Peter thought so, and so do I. God's long-suffering bears with sin in general, but it also bears with your sin. And it greatly benefits the saints, because as he purifies us and tests us and causes us to grow, it makes our faith deeper, more genuine, stronger, and more beautiful, so that when his final day of judgment finally arrives, it will shine like the sun, like the brightest of all golds, and bring praise and honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth it to suffer long. It's worth it to strive against sin. So, the end of the whole matter. Our faith will soon be perfected. It should make us maybe a little more long-suffering when it comes toward this process and this journey called Christianity. But here's some more news. You know, I talk about like the great final day, and it's worth it. Yes, it is, but God doesn't only point us forward to the future in order to keep us delighting and walking and believing. There are many things in the present that should encourage us to keep on walking the Christian walk of faith. That's going to be point number 4, this attribute that we could call the loving kindness of God. Loving kindness. God is kind. God is loving to his people. It's proven in such a rich variety of ways here. But I do want to mention all of them in no particular order. Let's just move through the psalm, looking first at verse 3. Provision. Provision. God provides for his children. As much as the sinners in this world might seek to steal from them, they shall, as it says in verse 3, dwell in the land. They shall, as it says, be fed, and be fed assuredly. Well, how do we know that's going to happen? David saw it proven in his own life. If you look at verse 25, he looks back. I've been young, now I'm old. This I've never seen, the righteous forsaken. His saints begging bread. No, I've never seen that. Now, to be sure, verse 16 tells us that sometimes it's going to be a small thing. The Lord doesn't give us everything. It can be a small thing at times, but a small thing is still something. And it's from the hand of your God, and it's part of his provision to convince you that he is loving and that he is kind. God provides because he is kind. Fulfillment. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Remembering God's omniscience for a moment, he knows your heart's desire. He knows it better than you yourself do. And the promise here is this. Not only does he know it, but he's going to grant it. He's going to bring it to pass. Look at verse 5. He uses that phrase, bring it to pass. Your heart's desire brought to pass. And what that means is he'll bring it to reality. He'll take it out of your heart and put it into your hand and thereby fulfill your heart's desire. Why? Because he's kind. Vindication. Sometimes it doesn't seem like we're provided for perfectly or fulfilled perfectly. Sometimes it seems like we're the losers in this world. Sometimes it seems that the wicked are always winning. But remember verse 6, vindication. Vindication. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. God will vindicate his people. God will set the record straight in due time. You may be falsely accused at the present. You may be bullied. You will be vindicated on the day of judgment, publicly acquitted by the judge of all judges. And why? Just because he's kind, because his loving kindness. Also this, provision, fulfillment, vindication, support. Support. As we wait for the day of judgment, God supports us, upholds us in the present. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth, he supports the righteous. That's rather picturesque also. As the wicked reach forth to grab you and attack you, God breaks their arm. He'll be your support in times of woe and trouble. But that's a rather, I guess, tactical kind of support. Let's talk about a more emotional one. Verse 24, speaking of the righteous, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him. He holds him up with his own hand. God, in times of weariness, will hold you up. He'll support you. Provision, fulfillment, vindication, support. Also this, guidance. You ever feel lost? Like just wandering aimlessly in this broken world? Verse 23 is a promise for you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. One of the things I love most about our denomination, our heritage as Protestants and Presbyterians, is the centrality of the doctrine of God's providence. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in chance. We don't believe everything's just an accident that may or may not feel good for you on a certain day. We believe in God's providence. We believe that God, who created this world, also has his hands in this world, moving things along, ordering things according to his holy will. And what that means for you is this: your steps are ordered by God. Your daily walk, your daily steps are ordered, ordained, even in advance, by your Heavenly Father. And I know that kind of involvement from God can seem kind of intimidating if you think about it, but it's not. Because it doesn't just say the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It also adds this: he delights in his way. The Lord orders our steps in a delightful way. God's providence is a positive experience to the saint because, again, he's kind. He is kind. Ah, but what if our steps seem to be leading us in a dangerous path? What if our steps seem to be leading into the valley of the shadow of death? What if our steps seem to be ordered so that we end up being attacked by wicked men? Deliverance. Deliverance. Look at verse 33. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. When it comes to God's people, he will not leave us in the hands of the wicked. Look also at verses 39 and 40. Salvation. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And again, because he's kind, the Lord delivers his people. Okay, maybe delivered one day and doomed the next. God forbid. God grants his people security. Security. Our deliverance is not a temporary thing because, again, this psalm speaks in such terms of permanence, doesn't it? The word perpetual in verse 18, the word forever in verse 29, those words indicate the duration of God's deliverance. And that should lead us to know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will deliver me, and he will secure me with his own strong hand. And the payoff of that doctrine, if I could speak as crudely as that, is simply this: we get personal peace. At the beginning, at the middle, at the end of every day, we have peace because we know that God is our God. Peace, verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 37, mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. We have peace as God's people. Now, I do want to be pastorally honest here. That doesn't mean peace is going to be the one constant in our emotional life. It may come and it may go. Our present experiences are just that. They're present experiences. But the end of that man is most certainly peace. And there's nothing that can change that. How can we know? How can we be so assured? One more attribute that I want to share today. It's an unpopular one, but it's essential to our Christian faith. Wrath. The wrath of God. God's holy, burning wrath against sin. What can I say here? First of all, simply this: wrath is a reality, the wrath of God. It's a real thing. It does exist. More than that, it's a divine attribute. It is something that God is in his very being. He is a wrath-filled God. And if that's the case, if it's real and if it's an attribute, well, then we probably ought to understand it as God's people, and we probably ought to affirm it as one of the essential tenets of the Christian faith, God's wrath. Definition, it's pretty simple. God hates sin, and he will destroy all who love sin. It's really that simple. God hates sin, and he will destroy all unrepentant sinners. And I know the objection. Sometimes I think about it. These sermons go on the radio. People don't talk about this anymore. And it seems like a radical thing. And people wonder, well, can we talk that plainly about God, like, hating sin and destroying sinners? We had better talk that plainly about it, because the Bible does. And all we as Christians are supposed to be is echoing the word of God. We have no original thoughts of our own. We're here to speak what God speaks. I mean, look at how plainly the Bible speaks just in verse 28. The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Notice this. It does not say that God only reluctantly judges when he really has to because he has no other choice. It doesn't say that at all. It says the Lord loveth judgment. He loves judgment because it's consistent with who he is as God. We should love it too. And that might be a hard calling as you think about it, but it's not if we remember the context here. God wants us to delight in him, and understanding God's wrath is one of the keys to finding delight in him daily. You could think back to that lame illustration of the monstrous ant mound, or you could think of Isaiah's talk of grasshoppers, God looking down upon the human race and seeing a bunch of grasshoppers jumping about. Verse 2, though, makes us think of something even more frail than ants and more frail than grasshoppers. The grass. They, speaking of the wicked, shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. I'm just filled with illustrations this week for some reason, but I did my final mow of the season last week. Felt good. But I was writing this sermon in my mind while mowing, and I was looking down and just watching the grass fly out of the chute as those blades tore through it. And I thought of this psalm. That grass did not stand. It flew out like the chaff it was. I also thought about the other part of this verse later this week as that cold Arctic front came through, and anything that was green last week quickly withered before the blast of that wind. That's the illustration in the psalm, because that's how God's wrath is. It's powerful. It's quick. It's swift. Inescapable. And it's also described here as something quite devastating, permanently so. Verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently look and consider and find out, well, where did he go looking for his place? But it says, it shall not be. It will be no more. Even the psalm gives another backyard illustration in verses 35 to 36. Oh, I've seen the wicked in great power. I've seen that. Spreading himself like a green bay tree. Sometimes you feel overshaded by wicked men in this world. Okay, yet he passed away. Lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. It's the end of the whole matter. The wicked shall not stand. In the day of judgment, the wicked shall not stand before the wrath of Almighty God. Practical question. Well, what good is that doctrine to me, Pastor? I'm not the wicked. I'm saved. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm looking forward to going to heaven someday. So what good is all of this to me right now? I mean, when you think about the day of judgment, it could be another 6,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So what about today? I'm trying to delight myself in the Lord, like in the here and the now. And all this talk of the future, what good is that? How is that helpful? Well, here's an answer to think about. It's not all future. It's not all future. And we have to see this in verses 14 to 15. The wicked have drawn out the sword, like today. They've bent their bow, like today, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. So what is my hope? Today, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Wonderful reminder. Maybe you don't know this. God doesn't always wait till judgment day to visit his wrath upon the wicked. Sometimes he gives them a taste of it in the here and in the now, during this life. And these verses tell us it's in such perfect timing. Just as they are about to thrust you through with their sword, God turns it about on them and puts it through their own heart. As they have their bow bent in their hands, God breaks it and causes them to perish. You know, either way, whether it happens in the here and in the now or on the final day of judgment, verse 20 stands written, "The wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall be consumed into smoke. They shall consume away up in smoke." It's the end of the wicked. It's God's wrath. And, believe it or not, this is good news because it's essential. At least it's one step that you can take to finding a daily delight in God when it seems so difficult. Why? Because talking about these things should help us to force our eyes, and sometimes we do have to force them, to look past the wicked, to look past the wickedness, to look past the injustice, to look past all the woe that we have to experience in this life, to look past all the wickedness of this world, that we might set our eyes in a more worthy place, which we know is Christ. We need to learn to look past, to lift our eyes, and to set them on something better, something more permanent, something more biblical, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his attributes, his glory. Think about looking to Christ. Just think for a moment here of who it is to whom we look. Christ, who himself is transcendent. Yes, he was humbled. We see the tokens of that here. But he is humbled no longer. He is risen. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive. He's given gifts to men. And he's enthroned at the right hand of the glory of the majesty on high. He is transcendent. Your Savior. He's omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows everything you're going through. He actually knows it far better than you. And he cares. He has suffered more contradiction of sinners against himself than all of us in this room put together 1,000 times over. He knows. And he sympathizes. He cares. He, your Savior, is omniscient. He's also very long-suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to do this while he walked the face of the earth. He's able to do it now. He can bear with the wicked. He could bear with the wicked to allow time, ample time for their salvation. He can bear with our wickedness and our frailty, allowing time, ample testing for our sanctification. He's long-suffering, your Savior. Oh, he's kind. His loving kindness. He has so graciously provided for all of your needs, the chiefest of which being in the need of forgiveness. He laid down his own life for you. He's also given you all things necessary for life and godliness. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you the Holy Spirit to teach you the things of Christ. He's given you the means of grace within his institutional church that you might be shepherded and loved and instructed and protected from all the wolves and the hirelings in this world. Speaking more meanly, he's given you your daily bread, your drink, your food, your car, your nice clothing. Everyone's dressed very well today. All these things come from who? From our good shepherd, who withholds no good thing from his people. Oh, he's kind. Your Savior is kind. But since I just offered a summary of the attributes here, I also need to add, he is wroth. He is angry with the wicked every day. And he is especially angry when his sheep are threatened, and when they are attacked, and when they are mowed down like grass by wolves, hirelings, the great harlot, even the great red dragon. It angers him greatly, and he will soon make things right when he comes again. So, all that having been said, what's the point? How do I find daily delight? Well, you don't. You find daily delight in the Lord as you look past the wickedness in this world and you set your eyes upon him. It is to him that we look today. It is to him that we come today, and it's with him that we sit at his table and recline in his house as he comforts us and as he feeds his sheep. It's in that we find our daily delight. Amen.